I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. With next Tuesday, May 20th, being the 1700th anniversary of the First Ecumenical Council, known as the First Council of Nicaea, in the year 325. That council affirmed the divinity of Christ and the distinction between God the Son and God the Father. And it also gave us what we know and still recite each Sunday, the Nicene Creed. Now, of course, just want to remind you that you can watch this program anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page at ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, you can email us by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. All right, so let's take a look at this phenomenon of the church having 21 ecumenical councils, the first of which is the First Council of Nicaea. There was another council at Nicaea in later centuries, but we're dealing with the one that occurred in 325. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first ecumenical council. Where did these people in the church of the 300s get the idea of even having a council? And there are a couple sources. First, the Jewish Sanhedrin was an assembly of the leaders of Judaism, people from the different parties or sects of the Jewish people would meet in the Sanhedrin. So there were Pharisees and Sadducees and probably a few others. And they would meet in the Sanhedrin, that was this assembly of leaders to discuss and decide on various issues. That certainly is the basis for the model. And we see in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, that when there was a crisis within the church in regards to whether the Gentile converts to Christianity had to be circumcised as in Jewish law and had to follow Jewish laws in regard to eating food like pork and shellfish, things like that. Did those laws apply or not? That was the question. And so, like the Jewish people meeting in their Sanhedrin, so also did the leaders of the church, the apostles and some of the first priests, the first presbyters. The English word priest comes from the Greek word presbyter. This is something that we see in Acts 15. But remember, there were 10 persecutions of the church by the Roman Empire, beginning with Nero around 65 AD. And every so often, these persecutions started up. The last one from 303 AD until 311 AD. That was the one by the Emperor Diocletian. It was the last one, but it was the worst one, especially in Egypt and in the Eastern Church. But Egypt got hit the hardest by that persecution. And during that time of persecution, the church was not able to meet and have a council. They just couldn't do such a thing. There were local synods at different places, but no ecumenical council. So this is why it took until the time after Constantine and Licinius became the co-emperors of the Roman Empire. They defeated the successor of Diocletian at the Milvian Bridge outside of Rome. And Constantine, as is well known, saw this sign in the sky. And he already was worshiping the unconquered sun, Sol Invictus, but he began to realize from that vision that Christ was truly the one God and the God of the Christians, and he saw a sign of the cross, and he had a cross placed on the shields of his soldiers, and they won their battle. So he gave in January of 313 AD, he ended the persecutions and gave religious freedom to everybody. He did not make Christianity the official religion of the empire. In fact, he himself accepted Christianity, but he wasn't taught much about it. He was very ill prepared. He didn't get baptized until his deathbed, 20-some years later, almost 25 years later. But he considered himself a Christian believer. And he made Christianity, Judaism, paganism, everybody could worship as they willed. It was a freedom of religion that he gave, with some privileges for the church. Now, that was all fine. But there was no need for a council at that point. Why was a council seen to be needed? Well, there were a couple of problems that had been developing for over 100 years before the Council of Nicaea. And these problems came from a couple sources. One was the way that some of the Christians were using philosophy. We see, for instance, in the early 200s, in Rome and elsewhere, there were new questions brought up about who Christ is. Everybody was baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by that formula, notice, it says in the name, not in the names, but the name singular. Why? Because they believe that there's only one God. But Jesus taught to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they would do that. And that was the statement of faith in the early church, that people believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God, and they saw him as one. But one what? That was a question. And people were speculating. Now, one source of a problem in our theology in the early church was the use of a philosopher named Heraclitus. He was a philosopher, came from Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, but before the Turks came on the scene. And they spoke Greek, and the first philosophers lived in that area, Miletus and some other cities. And as such, Heraclitus taught that everything is one. And he emphasized, others emphasized everything is distinct. He emphasized in his philosophy the oneness of everything. So there were some philosophers that followed him, and they were Christians. The first of them was called Noetus. And he came from Asia Minor. He was born in the city of Smyrna, which is in Asia Minor on the coast. And he accepted Heraclitus' idea, and he said, therefore, that the same God is the creator and father of all things, and this, but he appears in different ways. So there's only one God who is the creator, the father. He's invincible, but also vincible. So he can't be conquered, but he can be conquered. He is not begotten, and yet he is begotten. He is immortal, and yet he's mortal. It just depends on how he appears, but it's really one. That was his teaching. And that sometimes this God appears as Father and sometimes as Son. So he's unbegotten when he appears as Father, but he's begotten when he appears as Son. But it's just one. And he didn't make a difference between the Father and the Son. This was picked up by other people who learned from him, his students, Cleomenes, Epigonus, and most especially a man named Sabellius. Now, Sabellius taught that the Logos is the Son and the Father. So, how we say in the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word. The Word is called Logos in Greek. And he said that the Word, or the Logos, is the Son, and he is the Father. He's just one with different titles, but he's still just one person. And he is one indivisible spirit. And he denied that the Father is one person, the Son is another person, and the Spirit is another person. He just saw them as different ways of that one person appearing, but the Father and the Son are just one. And by the way, we still have Christians around who hold this. He does this, he uses the same verse that modern Christians, these are called oftentimes oneness Christians. They refuse to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They just baptize in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the Father. And they use the verse in John chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? So Orthodox Christians look at that and say, ah, the Father and the Son are different, but they are united in their being. That's the normal way to look at it. But Sabellius said, no, it's the Father is in the Son is in the Father, because they're just one and the same person. And he used that phrase, one and the same, and that there's no distinction between the Father and the Son. So, and he would even say, Sabellius taught, that I will not profess belief in two gods, Father and Son, but in one, for the Father, who subsisted in the Son himself, after he had taken to himself our flesh and raised it to the level of divinity. So this is the teaching of Sabellius, and he lived in the early 200s AD. And we know a lot about him and Noetus from one of the early church fathers named Saint Hippolytus. If you go to our website, you can look up Saint Hippolytus. He and Pope St. Pontian celebrate their feast day. They both were martyred in Sardinia and on the same day. And so we celebrate them together in August. And Hippolytus wrote down some of these problems caused by Sibelius. There was one other problem that showed up that's kind of similar. And that came from Paul of Samosata. Now, a lot of you don't know the name Paul of Samosata. He was from the city of Samosata, which is in Turkey today. It's in Turkey. Samosata, it's called in Turkey. And he was from a simple background, but he became rich because he was pretty clever. He worked for the government as an official and became quite wealthy. And later on, because he was so supported by the queen called Zenobia, he was so popular with her and trusted that he became very rich and then became the bishop of the city of Antioch, which today is also in Turkey, but in those days was in Syria. And he was not a great character. He was pretty arrogant. He liked to brag about himself and brag about his wealth. He lived a really, really good life. He didn't want to live simply, and he wanted to be bishop and make a lot of money doing it. So this was something that he lived. Now, as he lived in his own arrogance and wealth, he also changed the teaching about Christ. He said that God is one, okay? Just like we saw with Noetus and Sibelius, God is one. But he taught something else. He kept developing it in a different direction. He taught that Jesus was just a mere man, just a regular human being who was sinless. Jesus was one of the only people who never committed sin. So he agreed with that part of the Bible, that Jesus was like us in all things except sin. And because of that, the Logos, or the Word, was put into him by God. So there's only one God. Jesus is just a man, but a certain God-like power called the Logos, the Word, was put into Jesus, probably at his baptism at the Jordan. And that's why the Father said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased," because he put into this mere man the Logos, okay? So that's what he did. And he was able to suffer because he still had a human nature, but by the grace that God gave him while he remained a man, he was able to do miracles. And this was one of the things he did. So Jesus compared himself to God, but he was just another man. And he was united with God because he kept himself from sin. And he was given power and authority so that he could do miracles with God's action. God is acting through him. And because of that, because of his goodness and his miracles, he won the title of Redeemer and Savior of the race. And as he said, Paul of Samosata said, the Savior became holy and just, and by struggle and hard work overcame the sins of our forefather Adam. And this is what he became. But he was not born God. He became God later. This idea was in some ways a reaction against Sabellius. And this idea that Jesus is just a creature who was given grace and became designated Son of God, but never really was truly God. That teaching was taught by Paulo Samosata's student named Lucian. And this leads us to the next big character that instigated the Council of Nicaea. So we'll take a little break and we'll talk about who this next really big name was in theology and why that caused the council. So please stay with us. Welcome back. I'm Father Rich Pacwa, and we are continuing on to take a look at the Council of Nicaea. And we are taking a look at what inspired the calling of a council. And it was a problem. Most of the time, councils are called to answer crises. Just as in Acts of the Apostles, it was a crisis about whether or not Jewish ceremonial law applied to Gentile converts to Christianity. Now we see another crisis, and it's about who is Jesus Christ and what is he? And how does this connect with the oneness of God, and yet there being more than one person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The questions of how that fits together started to arise in the church. Already mentioned a few characters like Noetus and Sabellius and Paul of Samosata. And these different responses. Now we have another character arise. This is a man named Arius, the son of Ammonius. His family were Berbers. Berbers are people who live in the countryside of North Africa. You still have Berber people living in Algeria and I think Morocco, especially up in the Atlas Mountain region. But he came from that background. He was a very tall man in his stature, but he always kept his head down. He had a certain humility about him and the way he dressed. He didn't live an extravagant life at all. He was kind of ascetic, very much the opposite of Paul of Samosata. He seems to have studied with Lucian of Antioch, who was a student of Paul of Samosata and a very fine scholar. He also associated with an early Christian sect that was not part of the Catholic Church. And these were the Meletians, the Meletians. Meletius was a bishop in the area of northern Egypt. And he accused the Patriarch of Alexandria of having betrayed the faith to the Romans during the persecution. And he said, therefore, the bishop of Alexandria was a false bishop, and none of the bishops that he had made and none of the priests he had ordained were valid. So Meletius started his own sect, and he started ordaining bishops himself as if he had the authority, which he didn't. He was a suffragan bishop living in a town outside of Alexandria, but he acted like he was in charge. Arius was ordained a priest into that sect. So that's one step. He was later reconciled to the Catholic Church and then was ordained a Catholic priest in one of the districts of Alexandria, the Baukalis neighborhood of Alexandria, Egypt. That was his background. And again, his morality was very good. He was ascetic. He kept himself from, you know, public sin, certainly. So this is what we know of him as a man. We don't have many of his writings because the Emperor Constantine ordered that all of his books be burned. But we do have a few things. Three of his letters, and we have what's known as the Folia. And you can find that in different collections, the Folia. These are the sayings of Arius. And you can get those. And then we have a number of quotes of Arius, but these are quotes from his opponents, like St. Athanasius and some of his supporters too. So this is what we know about him. What did he teach? Based on what we can see, here's what he taught. That he saw that in Egypt, a number of people were starting to see the teachings of Sabellius come back. So people were saying with Sabellius in the early 300s that there are the Father and the Son are one and the same person. They just appear in different ways. The Father appears as uncreated and unbegotten, and the Son appears as someone who is begotten, but there's no difference between the Father and Son. Like Sabellius, they are the same. Arius knew that is false. That is not Christian teaching. And he condemned it. Then he brings up this other issue. Christians in the New Testament teach that the Father begat the Son. The Son is called the only begotten Son of the Father in John chapter 1. So if the Son was begotten, then by his human logic, Arius taught, therefore, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Therefore, he concludes, the Son is a creature. Now you can see he is teaching about the Father and the Son in a way that is kind of similar to Paul of Samosata. That's why I brought him up. Paul of Samosata says that before Jesus became the Logos, or the Son of God, he was just a man. There's a slight difference here where Arius said that the Son was begotten by the Father. Therefore, before he was begotten, he didn't exist. And this is something that he accused the Bishop of Alexandria of teaching falsehood. And this is something that, you know, they said that the bishop is saying the Father and the Son are the same. And he wasn't teaching that. But that rose up the teaching of Arius, and people started talking about him because he was arguing with his bishop. So that's one of the things that was going on. He also wanted to emphasize the Father and the Son are not one and the same. The Father is absolutely unique, and therefore only God the Father is infinite and eternal, and only God the Father is almighty, and the Son was not eternal, according to Arius. The Son did not have true divinity. He really was not God. That was a key part of his teaching. And this caused a lot of disturbance in Alexandria, as people were saying, well, this was a problem. Our bishop is teaching falsely, and Arius said so. No, the bishop said Arius is teaching falsehood, and the bishop said so. That caused tension, and the tension spread outside of Alexandria, Egypt, to the rest of the Mediterranean world, especially in the East. And this became a controversy. After Christianity was legalized by Constantine, people could talk freely about their Christian faith, and they started to argue in public. Arius was also famous because he wrote songs that taught his doctrine. And people were singing, St. Athanasius mentioned, that workers at the docks of Alexandria were singing the songs written by Arius, and they were teaching each other error. And because they were singing these Arian hymns, they were beginning to believe in Arius's doctrine and claiming that Jesus is a creature, a very important creature, second to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit was also a creature, but only God the Father is truly God. That was his teaching, and people were dealing with that. Well, the Bishop of Alexandria, who happened to be named Alexander. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, by the way. Remember, Alexander the Great founded the city of Alexandria, and his mausoleum was in Alexandria. Archaeologists haven't found it yet, but it was known to be in Alexandria. Lots of people saw it. And his body was preserved in a case of honey. So his body was candied, basically. And so his body was, there. And so a lot of people named their kids Alexander after Alexander, but it gets a little confusing otherwise. Bishop Alexander, the Patriarch of Alexandria, exiled Arius from the city. Remember, he's a priest. Arius was a priest. So he said, I order you out of the city. And that helped spread Arius's ideas even more. In the face of this, the Emperor Constantine began to be nervous about this religious dispute. Now, why would the emperor become involved in this issue? Think back. Before Constantine legalized Christianity, the emperors were also Roman priests. They were sometimes called pontiffs, and the bridges to the divine. Part of their role was to act as Roman priests of their pagan religion. And they had to make sure that the people didn't get the gods mad at them. In pagan society, their belief is that if you did something to make the gods angry, they would make sure they punished you. And it was the role of the Roman government, and then when the emperors took over in 29 BC, the role of the emperor to make sure we don't tick off the gods, because they'll make us lose a battle if we do get them mad. And Romans didn't really care about doctrine. Roman religion didn't care about doctrine, and they weren't so, they don't have anything like the Ten Commandments commanded by their gods. They didn't really worry about personal morality in relationship to the gods. They just had to make sure that you did the sacrifices correctly, and the emperor was in charge of that. Well, now, Constantine was converting to Christianity, but he still thought like a Roman emperor. And he wanted to make sure that the religion was kept correct and would be a source of unity in the empire. And he was concerned that the teaching of Arius and the dispute with the Bishop Alexander of Alexandria would not break the empire apart. Remember, the empire was huge. It went all the way from England across what's now France, Belgium, Holland, Germany, Spain, Italy, North Africa, all of Turkey, and Syria, and Israel, and Egypt. That's a lot of land. And the emperor's job was also to keep that empire together. And that was no small issue. The Romans had a lot of civil wars, and Constantine didn't want them to come back on the basis of arguing about Christian theology. So he became very much a supporter of bringing some peace. Constantine wanted to have a council. He was the one who called a council together in the year 325. Why did they go to Nicaea? He was in the process of making a new capital, a second Rome. In fact, just as Alexander the Great named Alexandria after himself, Constantine went to the place where the city Byzantium was located, on the strait in between the two, the European and Asian half of Turkey, and he built a new city called Constantinople. But it wasn't done yet. It wasn't finished. It was still being built. So it was just this enormous work site, construction site. So he had the council meet on the other side of the Bosporus in a city already existing called Nicaea. And that's where we have the council take place. We'll take a little break, and we'll come back and then talk specifically about the council and what happened there. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, as I was saying in the last segment, Constantine, as emperor, wanted to keep this vast empire united. He also, like the preceding emperors, very much saw himself as having a role to keep religion correct, the state religion. Had been paganism, but now he was a Christian. Christianity was not the state religion at all. But he still wanted to keep peace in the empire, and he felt the need to have the Christian religion come together. He did try to have one bishop, Bishop Hosius from Cordova in Spain, to go around and try to resolve it. He asked Bishop Hosius to come and investigate what's going on, figure this out, settle it. But it was the dispute had gotten too far gone. So he instead called for a council to meet in May of 325 AD. It's interesting. There were some, we're not sure the exact number of different people who were there gave different numbers. They're probably doing crowd estimates. But it was somewhere between 250 and 300 bishops were present at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine presided over it, as happened with lots of councils, that the emperors would be there and they would be sort of this neutral presider. Also, popes rarely attended any of the 21 councils, including the Vatican Council. Pope didn't usually sit in session, and that was true in the early days. Most of the bishops came from the Eastern Empire and spoke Greek, and the council was held in Greek. First, when they met, Constantine was super impressed by the bishops. Many of them had been tortured during the persecution by his predecessor, Diocletian. And he went and kissed their wounds. Some of them had their eyes gouged out, their hands mutilated and cut off, and all just awful, awful tortures that were done. But then they got down to business, and they wanted to resolve the issue of who is Christ. The Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, we already talked about him, was there, but the really important character was the deacon, the archdeacon of Alexandria, who was Athanasius. Because he was only a deacon, he was not allowed to sit in the council, but he worked behind the scenes. He was the most brilliant theologian there. a few bishops, led by Bishop Eusebius of a city in Turkey named Nicomedia, was a supporter of Arius. He wanted Arius to voted to be right. But it didn't happen that way. Instead, the argument in favor of the truth of the gospel won the day, not just by votes. And what was the basic thing they taught? They used a Greek word, homoousion. In Latin, this was translated as consubstantial. That's why when we say the creed on Sunday, we say that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. This was a technical word. What does it mean? Homoousion or consubstantial mean that the Father and the Son have the same being, the same essence, what they are. But at the same time, each of them has the same being. That's what homo means, same. And ousion means being. So they're the same being at the same time as that. They are distinct persons. So they have one being and distinct persons. And when we look at the creed that they had at Nicaea, we see it's actually fairly short. It's shorter than what we say at Mass on Sundays, because we still proclaim the Nicene Creed on Sundays. So we see the starting principle is that we believe in one God. That's the starting principle. And that's the creed from the First Council of Nicaea. Then it says, the Father all-powerful, maker of all things, both seen and unseen. So that's the next start, the next statement, that we believe in God the Father, creator, maker of everything. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father. Now, this is why they use the word begotten. If I were the physical father of a child, that child would be of the same being as I. Even though my parents sometimes said, you act like a monkey, a little monkey. I really wasn't a monkey. I had the same nature as my parents, a human nature, because humans beget humans, right? So they use the word beget because the Father, who is God, begets a Son who is the same being, God. He can't beget something of a different being than himself, just like I cannot beget a horse or a monkey. Any child I would beget, if I ever had done that, would be a human such as I am and would have my DNA and my wife's DNA, but we'd share the same human nature. That's why I said he's begotten from the Father. That is, and it says, that is from the substance of the Father. And that's why we then see the line in the creed, we still say this, God from God. God is going to beget God because that's what he is. Light from light. What does that mean? Remember, they didn't have electric lights. They had candles or oil lamps. If you light a candle from another candle, the flame is the same substance. It's not something different. It's the same. And it's not a smaller flame or a lesser flame. It's the same. And that's why they use this. It's like lighting a candle, one from the other. And that's what they use as a natural symbol of the sun. True God from true God. Not something that is a different creature. And that because he is true God, begotten, not made. And he, begotten is genephenta in Greek, and made is poiphenta. So it's he's not made. Why do they say that? Because Arius taught that God created the sun as a creature and therefore is of a different nature, a different being from the Father. That had been also the teaching of Paul of Samosata. So Arius and Paul of Samosata saw the sun as just a creature, different in nature from God. The Creed says, no, he is truly God. And he is consubstantial, and he uses the Greek word homoousion. When they translate in Latin, use consubstantial, but homoousion. And with the Father, through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those on earth. Then it goes on, for us humans, for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, took on flesh, became human, suffered, and rose up on the third day, went up into heaven, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. So that's what they teach. Now, notice, they don't say much about the Holy Spirit. That would take another council at Constantinople. They talk about the Holy Spirit then. At this Council of Nicaea, they're just dealing with the nature of the Father and the Son. And what they reject is that people who say that there once was a time when he was not, that is, when Jesus did not exist, or before he was begotten, he was not. So Christ didn't exist before he was begotten. They are anathema. It's wrong to say that there was a time when Christ did not exist, or to say that he came from things that were not, or that he came from a different substance than God. They also are anathema. Accursed. That's what anathema means, that you are accursed. You're so wrong that you are accursed. And this becomes the basis of our faith. And that's why we pray this and include it in every liturgy. We assert, with this, all the way back for 1700 years now, we assert that Jesus is of the same nature as God. He's of the same substance as God. The homoousion, the same being as God the Father. And this teaching becomes the basis for understanding how Jesus saves us still, how his redemption comes to us because he's truly eternal, and how it comes to every person because he's truly infinite like the Father. They share that nature. And we celebrate this 1700th anniversary proclaiming that same faith. May we always join with the whole church in proclaiming that faith. And may God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. We're delighted to take an opportunity to explain this council to you. And we ask you to continue to support us here at EWTN so that we can continue to teach you and bring you this faith. May God bless you and reward you for your generosity. Thank you.